We shall turn to the Word of God now, and firstly to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and we shall begin to read at verse 12. And of course, the context and setting of this is that it belongs to that period of time which the Hebrews spent wandering in the wilderness. And of course, on this occasion, Moses is in communion with the Lord upon Sinai. Exodus 33, verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And then to verse 29 in the same chapter. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he was come down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. And then a short passage from the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, reading at verse 28. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in our study of the life of Elijah, we have concluded that Old Testament part of the scriptures which describe his natural life upon earth, and are considering some of those episodes which concern him in the New Testament, having come last Lord's Day to this remarkable incident which we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. And this episode in the life of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, many hundreds of years after the natural life of Elijah, is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a record of it. And we noted that in every case, they are keen to point out the events which immediately preceded it, and in every case tell us that the Mount of Transfiguration came the week after the events described in their immediately preceding verses. And we saw that this connection is evidently important, that the Holy Spirit makes mention of it in all three accounts. And look to see what the context was of the transfiguration of the Lord and this remarkable demonstration of his deity and his godhood. And we saw that it came in the wake of the miracles of feeding, which the Lord did amongst the 5,000 on one occasion and the 4,000 on another. Miracles which, though remarkable, were perhaps not the sort of things which his disciples, or certainly many of the Jews, hoped to see the Messiah perform. They were not concerned with miracles of help or of health or of feeding, but would much rather have seen him use miraculous power against their Roman occupiers or in the establishment of some earthly kingdom. The Lord here shows that he is God. And we considered how that same word used here for transfiguration, literally or in the Greek, metamorphosis, is that same word used in the Philippian epistle when we are told that he who was in the very form of God took upon himself the form of a servant. Those works which the Lord Jesus wrought upon earth were no contradiction of his deity, but they were the works of God made flesh. And just as he condescended himself to come to the world and to walk amongst men and to deal with them as he did, so equally he could be transfigured again to his divine form and cause his godhood to be more clearly shown. We saw too that these events came in the wake of that misidentification of the Lord. When asking of the people whom he was, the disciples reported that some said he was Moses, or some said that he was Elijah, or one of the prophets. These events upon the Mount of Transfiguration would show the relative position, if we may so call it, of the Lord Jesus in respect of Moses, or the prophets of old, or those other earthly servants of God, he being the Son of God himself. We saw too it came in the wake of the Lord Jesus' description of his sufferings, things which the disciples, Peter especially, thought were completely incompatible with his mission or with his person. The Lord Jesus shows that this is not the case. Yes, he is very God, and yet he will suffer those things which are said concerning him. As he said himself in another place, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He spoke too of his kingdom, of his kingship, a thing, he said, which would be demonstrated to some of his disciples before they saw death. And indeed, just a week later, Peter and James and John were privileged to see those glimpses of his lordship and his dominion, he, the king of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. He spoke too of his return to earth in power, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels, words which must have seemed so difficult to the disciples to grasp as they beheld him there in his earthly form, looking very much like themselves, found in fashion as a man, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, but there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, they were given a glimpse of his true glory and could understand, perhaps, and better grasp the truth of those words which he said concerning his return. Well, let us continue in this narrative this morning with the Lord's help, and I should like to draw some other details to your attention from this passage, or at least from Luke's record of it in chapter 9 of his gospel. And having thought of the context of the Transfiguration last time, we come now to look at some of the circumstances of it and the events surrounding it. Now, you will note that the Lord Jesus did not say to his disciples, to Peter and to James and to John, come into this mountain to witness a transfiguration, or come with me to this remote place to behold something miraculous and remarkable. That was not how it was announced to them. That was not how the events began to unfold. Luke tells us in verse 29 of chapter 9, it's 28 of chapter 9, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And went up into a mountain to pray. This was the Lord Jesus' purpose for going to that place in the first instance. That was his reason for proceeding to this remote location, to pray. And you know, it is remarkable to note how many times in the gospel records we read of the Lord Jesus praying. Praying in a public situation, praying before his disciples, praying very often in private, praying very often in remote locations, removed from the noise and clamour of the people around him and the circumstances in which he lived. Again and again we find the Lord Jesus in prayer, and this mention of it in Luke 9 verse 28 is Not even the first instance in this chapter. Only a few verses earlier in verse 18, and it came to pass as he was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Here is the Lord Jesus in prayer once again. Time and time again, we find him praying to the Father. Now, have you ever stopped to consider that? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is one with God, who is that eternally pre-existent second person of the Trinity, that he should need to pray? That the Lord Jesus should be seen and should be described praying time and time again in the gospel record. So much so, indeed, that his disciples themselves, who had never heard prayers like the Lord Jesus made, asked him on that well-known occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray." What a thing that he who is in very nature God should pray. Why is it so? Why is it recorded for us here in the gospel record? Well, my friends, let me tell you this. It is for at least two reasons. And one of them is to indicate to us the degree of condescension which the Lord willingly subjected himself to in his incarnation. He who was eternally one with God, he who was eternal spirit, condescended to be found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself to that degree, and it was humbling for him thus to confine himself and to constrain himself and to clothe him in our clay, as one hymn writer describes it, and to come in likeness of sinful flesh and to be subject to all the weaknesses and deficiencies and limitations of a human body during his period of life upon earth. And you see, my friends, amongst the indignities, if we may so call it, that the Lord Jesus suffered, amongst the things which he willingly subjected himself to in the incarnation, was this. He became like us, having mortal eyes and having physical senses, with which, of course, it is not possible for us to see God. We cannot see God with our physical eyes. We cannot hear him with our natural ears. This is why we have need of faith in these things. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming like men, in being reduced, as it were, to our degree and level, made himself like us in this, having need of faith as we do in respect of God, having need of prayer as we do in respect of God. It's a remarkable thing to think, isn't it? That he thus condescended. And yet, you know, my friends, we find it recorded here in the scriptures, and even in the Hebrew epistle, where we have these descriptions, as you know, in its opening chapters, first of his deity and then of his humanity. The apostle quotes various references in regard to the Lord Jesus' humanity during his incarnation. Hebrews 2 verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and then follows these quotations, first from the Psalms, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And we can understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ describing humanity as his own brethren, having been made like them. And then there follows another quotation. And again, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, those three quotations, we can perhaps understand why Paul mentions the first and the third of them. The Lord describing us as his brethren. The Lord describing us as his family, as his children, whom by his grace and through his saving power he will bring unto God. But what about that middle verse? "I will put my trust in him." Again, here is a verse originally occurring in the Old Testament, spoken by a mortal man, speaking of trusting in God. How is that a depiction, or how is that relevant to the humanity and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? Well, my friends, precisely because of this. Because the Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, had need of the exercise of faith and of trust in God, and had need of prayer unto God, as you and I do. What condescension is there? He who was eternally one with God should bring himself into a place and into a condition where he had need of prayer unto God. Such is his condescension. That is one reason why it is reported so many times in the Gospels. But here is a second. And the Lord Jesus describes it to us himself. And we read this in John chapter 11. And the record of Lazarus' resurrection, which you will recall was not done all in a moment, but was preceded again by prayer. And here in John chapter 11 and verse 41, this miracle of resurrection is about to be performed, but the Lord Jesus does not perform it, but by prayer first. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Why did the Lord Jesus pray? Why in particular did he pray in the hearing of his disciples, in the hearing of so many other people? Because of the people which stand by, I said it. He prayed for their benefit. He prayed for the good of those who would hear him pray. He prayed by way of example and of lesson to them. That yes, they should understand that he did nothing but by the power of God, which was likewise his power. But also that we should have this example and pattern for prayer. Why did the Lord Jesus pray publicly? For his own benefit? No, my friends, for our benefit. For the benefit of those who would stand by, for the benefit of those who would record it, for the benefit of those who, in the purposes of God, would transmit the scriptures to us ultimately, that we might have this example and this lesson and this perfect instruction in prayer from the Lord Jesus' own lips. Oh, my friends, these things are recorded for us. As Peter says in his first epistle, he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We should follow in his steps of prayer. We should follow in the way in which he has shown and the pattern which he has given to pray unto the Father, to pray ever, to pray always, to pray in times of joy. Father, I thank thee that thou hast revealed these things unto babes. To pray in times of distress. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Pray for friends, to pray for enemies, to pray in need, to pray in plenty, to pray, as Paul puts it in another place, without ceasing. The Lord Jesus gives us this example. And you know these events which are before us in Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, are just another case when the Lord Jesus went forth to pray. You see, he had that determination in his mind. He would not be set aside in his purpose. He intentionally removed himself and these three of his disciples from things that might distract or interrupt or interfere with this time of prayer. He laid great emphasis upon it. He put great importance and significance upon it. It was not a thing done hastily or rashly. It was a thing done
consciously and thoroughly.
He took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. What an opportunity. What a blessing to be at a prayer meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ.
And we might think, oh, what a glorious opportunity, what a blessing for these disciples. I wonder how they got on. I wonder what words of prayer they had to add to those prayed by the Lord Jesus. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep.
So Luke records for us in the unflinching and unbiased account of the gospel, which portrays these men of old as much in their failings as in their successes. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and of course this was not the only occasion, was it? This was not the only occasion. This was something to which, alas, they were sadly prone. We need only turn over to the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel and we find this recorded in verse 39, sometime later and at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He actually told them what to do. He gave them this gracious commandment, start praying, he said. Start praying. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Here are the disciples, men of like passions as we are, subject to the same sorts of faults and failings, falling asleep instead of praying. Falling asleep instead of praying. Oh, my friends, are we ever guilty of that? Are we ever guilty of doing anything else rather than praying? When we should be engaged in prayer, supplicating the throne of God, heeding our Lord's commandment to pray, to watch and pray, to rise and pray. My friends, what things we might miss if we allow ourselves to fall into that same error as did the disciples. What things we might forfeit, what things we might pass up upon on account of not praying as we ought, of not watching unto prayer and being diligent in it as we ought. You see, my friends, we have some evidence from these records, both in Luke 9 and here in Luke 22 and other corresponding places, that the disciples clearly were not asleep for the whole duration. They must have at least been awake for some of the time. Indeed, in Matthew's record, we see how the Lord came to them and roused them on a couple of occasions. And think what they witnessed and what they saw in those moments when they were alert and when they were engaged and when they were heeding the Lord's commandment. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ praying such words as these, Father, if thou be willing, remove the cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Not only that, but Luke records in verse 43, and it must surely have been one of the disciples who saw it and was able to report upon it to him, that being there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And evidently at least one of the disciples was awake and was able to report this. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see, my friends, when they were alert, when they were obedient, these were the wondrous things they beheld. These were the
amazing things which they witnessed.
But my friends, we cannot help but ask, how much more might have been seen? How much more might have been heard? How much more instruction and blessing might they have received if only they had prayed more earnestly? If only they had been awake and alert and attentive as the Lord required them to be. Oh, my friends, I reprove myself. Perhaps I reprove you too as I speak of our inability to pray as we ought and for our tendency to be just like those disciples. Pray, the Lord Jesus told them there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray concerning coming temptation, a word of course meaning trial or affliction. Pray for it now, he said to his disciples. And alas, it seems that they failed, little realizing that that would be the last opportunity they would have to pray before the Lord was betrayed and before the Lord was arrested and before the Lord was taken away from them. This would be the last opportunity they had to pray with the Lord Jesus in his mortal body before his capture by men and the events of his suffering and crucifixion. It was their last opportunity, and they missed it. You know, my friends, without praying, there is very often the last time that we will pray for a thing. The last time, perhaps, that we will pray for a situation before it is resolved. The last time, perhaps, that we will pray for a particular individual or for their needs before they are called away home and are no longer in need or in range of our prayers, so to speak. And in respect of our own lives, which are, of course, brief and passing, there will come that time when we pray for the last time upon earth, when we pray for the last time in these our mortal bodies, before faith gives way to sight and we have no more need of prayer. How much more diligent then ought this make us in prayer? How much more attentive unto it? Who knows, my friends, of those things which perhaps we are praying for a little more regularly at the present, when the last time will come that we have to pray about those things because of the situation changing, or some answer being given one way or the other by God? Would we dare to be counted amongst those like the disciples who on that most crucial of nights, who in that most auspicious of moments, who when by the Lord's own commandment ought to have been praying most earnestly, failed to do so and thus forfeited the opportunity to do so in perpetuity? And here, some months earlier upon the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, we find that once again they were heavy with sleep and not praying with the Lord as they could so easily have done and might so easily have done. And what would it have been if the Lord had left them in that state and caused that they should have remained asleep? They would never have seen what they saw. They would have never beheld these events upon the Mount of Transfiguration. But evidently, the Lord, who is sovereign in these things, caused that they should awake. And when they woke, what a thing they beheld! The Lord Jesus Christ praying. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The other gospel writers add some additional details to that miraculous, that supernatural scene which unfolded before their eyes. Matthew 17, verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Mark in chapter 9 of his gospel and verse 3, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, my friends, do those descriptions sound familiar? Do they seem to have some resonance with other portions of the scripture? Let me remind you of what the Apostle John beheld there upon the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1 verse 10, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What were the disciples beholding upon the Mount of Transfiguration? What was it they were permitted to see? In a word, and John, of course, who was there, gives it to us in a word. He says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. That is what they were glimpsing momentarily and in a somewhat abridged form upon the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the Word made flesh who dwelt among men. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. And let me say, my friends, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is most radiant about him, that which is most awe-inspiring and illuminating about him, consists of many things. But it consists, for example, in his deity. And this was something of what the disciples glimpsed upon the Mount of Transfiguration. They were beholding something of the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeing something of his eternal nature and being shining through that human form which he had. You remember how he is described in the opening verses of the Hebrew epistle. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hath spoken to us in these last days, the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Here is that description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The brightness of his glory. The brightness of divine glory. The brightness of God's glory. The express image of his person. There is no difference between Father and Son. There is no degree between Father and Son. There is no separation between Father and Son in respect of their glory. The Son is the express image of the Father. If ye have seen me, said the Lord Jesus to Philip, ye have seen the Father. And here Peter, James, and John were seeing God more clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. He who is that eternal light. He who is that uncreated light. As we sang in our hymn, thou hast arisen, but thou declinest never. Today shines as the past. All that thou wast, thou art, and shall be ever. Brightness from first to last. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. And that which he has ever and eternally been began to be glimpsed by the disciples there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory is comprised of his deity. But also, my friends, there is the glory of Christ's humanity. Because you will note this, what the disciples beheld was a transfiguration, a change in figure.
but not in substance. The Lord Jesus, though his countenance shone as the sun in its strength, though his raiment became white and glistering, did not cease to have his human form, did not cease to have that physical appearance which they had known him to have throughout their earthly lives and relationship with him. He continued to be man. He continued to be in the form of man. And yet, glorified. And you see, my friends, this we find throughout the scriptures and right there in Revelation, where we read John beholding the Lord Jesus post his resurrection, after his ascension and his return to glory, and his being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He beheld the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now, exalted and ascended and glorified. But he still beheld one like unto the Son of Man. It was not simply a bright and immaterial cloud, but it was the figure of a man whom he beheld. You see, the Lord Jesus, even in his condition of glory now, has not relinquished his human form, has not ceased to wear that human likeness which he took at his incarnation. Because you see, my friends, it is a part of his glory. It is a part of that wondrous work which he has accomplished. It is not in any way a disgrace to him. It is not in any way a reduction to him. It is an honor to him. It is a glory to him. And so it was upon the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples beheld his glory as God, but they also beheld his glory as man. They saw him not transformed, but transfigured before them. There was an alteration of his substance. He did not cease to be the person whom he was, the man whom he was. Though it were revealed that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But also you will note all these gospel writers would have us note the whiteness of the scene. That his raiment became white and glistering. As white as snow, it says in one place. Whiter than any fuller on earth could white it, says Mark. And of course, this in itself is interesting. Because you know how time and again in the scriptures, this whiteness is a reference to purity. As Isaiah says in that well-known verse in his prophecy, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be whiter than wool. Of course, in those days and at that time in which the gospel writers lived, to obtain something perfectly white, to obtain something pure white, was almost impossible to the techniques that were known to them. Perhaps wool, if it was very thoroughly washed and if it was very carefully prepared, might be made almost perfectly white. Snow, if it was fallen and undisturbed, that might look almost perfectly white. But here was the Lord Jesus, whiter than anything that they could really liken him to on earth. As white as snow, his raiment whiter than any earthly process could make it. A whiteness that spoke of purity, of utter sinlessness. You see, here is another facet of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal God. He is found in fashion as a man. And yet, though found in fashion as a man, though made in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. In him there is no sin, we read in one place. He did no sin, says Peter, neither was any guile found in his mouth. In him, John tells us in his first epistle, there is no sin. Here is the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he condescended to be found in fashion as a man, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he accomplished that life of perfect, peerless, sinless righteousness. And this is another facet of his glory, and this impressed itself upon the disciples' minds as they beheld that miraculous scene before them. As white as snow, whiter than anything on earth, indeed, whiter than any man on earth could ever attain unto.
You know, the disciples would have been familiar with another account of an individual who went into a mountain. And in that mountain, his face became radiant, and his countenance shone. And of course, that man was Moses. And of him and of that episode, we read in Exodus chapter 33. Moses went into the mount, and there he met with God, and there he received the law of God. And in consequence of that, his face shone. Paul reports on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and speaks of that old covenant, and speaks of the law of the Old Testament era, and says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?"
What is the apostle telling us here?
He is saying Moses received the law of God. Moses experienced the presence of God. And those things were glorious, so glorious that Moses' face shone with them, shone in consequence of it, when he came down from the mountain. But that glory was transient. That glory was to be done away. That would not last indefinitely for Moses. How much more glorious, my friends, is this radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. His face shone as the sun shineth in his strength, not because he had met with God, but because he is God. His face radiated with glory, not because he had received the law of God inscribed upon two tables of stone, but because he had fulfilled all the law of God. Every jot and tittle, every word which had proceeded from the mouth of God, he had kept. He had fulfilled the law and made it honorable. Little wonder that he radiated this glory. How much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? Asks Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He is that righteousness of God. He accomplished that perfect righteousness and exceeded in glory. Now, my friends, before we leave this passage and these details, let me seek to make an application to ourselves. The disciples saw some wonderful things there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld them with their natural eyes. And then, of course, those things passed away from them. But you know, there were things seen upon the Mount of Transfiguration which we may see also. Not naturally, not physically, but by faith. And in Exodus chapter 33, we read of another prayer, a prayer which, let me suggest to you, we are well advised to make ourselves. Where Moses, in this communication with God in Exodus 33, verse 18, says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Show me thy glory. We cannot see God with our natural eyes. No man can see his face in that condition and live, says God. But we may behold his glory. Behold his glory by faith. Behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a prayer which we ought ever and often to make. As we come before God in our supplications and in our intercession to ask that he might manifest himself unto us, that we should not rashly enter into prayer, that we should not hastily enter into prayer, that we should not pray to an unknown God, that he might make us realize something more of his glory and his greatness and his radiance, that it might dawn upon our hearts as we pray, that we might glimpse something of it, that we might have, as it were, as often as we supplicate the throne of God, our own Mount of Transfiguration, that we might glimpse something of him. Because, oh, my friends, what an effect that will have upon us and upon our Christian lives and upon our Christian testimony. Paul, concluding that passage in 2 Corinthians 3, describes our state and makes an application to ourselves. He says, we all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We do not see his glory with our own eyes. We do not behold it physically. We behold it by faith, as though through stained glass, as though through a window, imperfectly, improperly. But it is enough. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We read concerning the Lord Jesus there in Luke 9. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And here is the Apostle Paul telling you and I, sinful men and women though we are, that as we pray, the fashion of our countenance can be altered. The nature of our very being begins to be altered as we pray, as we come into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. We too are changed into his image, transformed into his likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that we might be taught to pray like this, that we might be blessed with such experiences as this, that we might be blessed by faith to see the Lord Jesus transfigured and glorified before us, that as we come from his presence, men and women might take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus. May God grant it. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 243, which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, conquering Prince and Lord of glory, majesty enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before thee, far beyond them spreads thy might. Shall not I fall at thy feet, and my heart with rapture beat? Now thy glory is displayed, thine, ere yet the worlds were made. 243. Oh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.